dead and injured being shared by millions of people, sparking intense fury leading to protests around the globe, as marches in solidarity with the Palestinians have been gathering pace in many major cities. But the only thing worse than the continued ongoing support of Israel's murderous regime by most of the international community, their blatant approval or complicity voiced or signaled either through silence or lukewarm, neutral and meaningless statements, is an equally compliant Western mainstream media. One expects to hear the usual redundant platitudes of describing the butchering of Palestinian civilians as clashes, whilst calling for both sides to take steps to secure peace from politicians. It's the norm. But these are the kinds of phrases we're also seeing churned out by media outlets in a 24-hour revolving cycle of lies. It's always been that way, and now it seems as bad as ever. Journalists and news anchors, who in theory are supposed to describe the truth and reality of a situation, are instead presenting the Israeli regime's murderous attacks, the murder of civilians and destruction of Gaza, as a conflict of two sides, hiding under the justification of balance as a reason for doing so. People have rightly called out the British taxpayer-funded BBC for being guilty of this over the last week or so. But in truth, switch on your television at any moment of the day and observe the coverage on nearly all of the Western mainstream media channels about what is happening in the Gaza Strip. You will see a different story being told compared with the disturbing images of the countless Palestinians who have been maimed and killed in recent days, which are being shared all across social media. There is no balance in the so-called conflict between Israeli and Palestinians. And any serious journalist knows this. Israel is illegally occupying Palestine with armed forces and weaponry, which is the most cutting-edge and state-of-the-art equipment. The Palestinians, who have a legal right to resist occupation, barely have an army. It is the politics of another universe to suggest that what the Israeli regime is doing in the Gaza Strip is part of an equal war of two sides. And the reality is, most of the world can see this and knows this, but the mainstream media, which still yield an incredible amount of influence, far from reflecting the truth of the dire situation in Palestine and the Gaza Strip, are actually seeking to control the narrative and present illusions as fact. But this is a grotesque betrayal of the truth. The Zionist regime is not defending itself. The Zionist regime is brutally attacking a defenseless people who are sitting ducks right now as we speak. And of course, we are now learning that Israel's narrative is not just being peddled by a willing Western media. The narrative is also being controlled now with force, as it is being reported that the Israeli regime destroyed the building which housed several media outlets which operated in the Gaza Strip. In much the same way as pro-Palestinian voices are silenced within social media platforms and censored, the Israeli regime's war on truth and the attempt to control the flow of information has led to those platforms in Gaza reporting from within the Gaza Strip being deliberately targeted by the Israeli army. In much the same way as every decent human being should be appalled at Israel's latest attacks on the Palestinians, all right-minded journalists should be appalled at Israel's attempt to prevent the truth of its brutal actions from being reported on from directly within Palestine. But the regime is seriously losing face. Millions more people around the world are joining the growing tide of voices condemning the Israeli regime's behavior and are siding with the Palestinians, and they're demanding justice. despite Israel's bombs, the Israeli regime cannot and will not stop the truth from reaching the world. And far more people reaching the simple conclusion that the Israeli regime is a violent apartheid settler enterprise, constantly breaking international law. Vast swathes of global public opinion are now at odds with the continued status quo and are furious at the Israeli regime's ongoing murderous assault and brutalization of Palestinians. They're demanding that it comes to an end right now and that the Israeli regime finally be held accountable for the murder of innocent Palestinians. The Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights says ambiguous positions adopted by international bodies, including the United Nations, on the ongoing massacre of Palestinians by the Israeli army in the Gaza Strip are aimed at legitimizing Tel Aviv's crimes and encouraging their repetition by the occupying regime. In a recent letter to the United Nations Secretary-General Antonio Guterres, the Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights called for serious action to stop the Zionist regime's crimes against innocent Palestinians. It said, inviting both parties to the conflict without any condemnation of the child-killing regime, occupying regime, or any reference to the right of legitimate self-defense against the regime, whose very presence in the Palestinian territories is based on usurpation and occupation, cannot only be considered as a step towards legitimizing the crimes of the Zionist regime in Palestine, but also a clear, systematic violation of the right of nations to self-determination. The Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights noted that the United Nations call for restraint on the part of the parties to an unfair conflict, while the Palestinians' elementary defensive actions are in no way comparable with the crimes of the armed-to-the-teeth Israeli regime, amounts to supporting the occupier, consolidating the occupation of Palestine, continuing aggression, and assisting in aggression in Palestine. It emphasized the constant breach of the basic rights of the Palestinians in the form of acts of aggression by the Zionist regime, including the intensification of genocidal operations, racism, Judaization, illegal settlement activities, forcible eviction of Palestinian families from their land, racial cleansing, and attacks on the Bab al-Amud and Sheikh Jarrah neighborhoods of the occupied eastern Al-Quds. The letter by the Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights also said the criminal Zionists are intensifying their attacks on a daily basis amid an apparently deliberate inaction of international circles and many countries who claim to defend human rights. It added, the silence and inaction of world bodies on such blatant Israeli crimes and the issuance of ambiguous statements which aim to legitimize the Zionist regime's behavior are grounds for encouraging the Israeli regime's crimes. Directly addressing the United Nations chief, the Iranian Judiciary's Human Rights Council said, while strongly condemning the savage crimes of the Quds occupying regime and indifference or implied consent of some countries and international bodies towards these crimes, the Islamic Republic of Iran's High Council for Human Rights persistently requires you, as the highest-ranking United Nations official, to use all the existing capacities in line with your missions and duties to stop these crimes and bring to justice those who have perpetrated these crimes. Stressing that the United Nations Secretary-General should recognize the status quo as a situation resulting from the violation of jus cogens and compelling rules of the international law, the Iranian Human Rights Council suggested that the United Nations set up a commission of inquiry or launch a fact-finding mission and use all of its power, including Article 99 of the United Nations Charter, to draw the attention of the UN Security Council to this gross violation of human rights.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, self-sufficiency versus begging. Some people subject themselves to poverty, although they think that they are escaping from it. They do this by making themselves dependent and needy through unnecessary demands from others. In the process, they also ruin human dignity. Islam instructs its followers to be self-sufficient as far as possible and avoid a life of dependency, for having to depend on others is itself a form of poverty. You know how some people, they just get used to be dependent on others. They're not independent. They're not self-sufficient. Islam encourages self-sufficiency, and all of our dependency is supposed to be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where, you know, unfortunately in today's society, we see that many people, they are not really following this general rule of Islam. And they, in return, become dependent on other human beings. And in some cases, they lose their self-respect, their dignity, unfortunately. This is probably why Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth infallible Imam, has said, asking from people is an abasement in life and destroys modesty and degrades man's dignity and is a poverty which man brings upon for himself. You know, this whole mentality of begging to others, this actually brings disgrace, dishonor, and, according to the hadith, poverty for the individual carrying out that action. So inshallah, let's try to be self-sufficient, dependent, and have all of our reliance and dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing self-sufficiency versus begging. We said that some people, you know, they're self-sufficient in the society, and there are other people who they get used to of begging and being dependent on others in everything, not just financially. We're talking about every aspect of human life. It might be good or easy for a person who is begging, but it is not good for the society, especially for the immediate surroundings in which this person is living. Because essentially, what is he doing? He is squeezing the energy of other persons, maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly. It's like a parasite, you know, which lives on others and squeezes their blood. And we see in human society, unfortunately, some people, they get accustomed to, they get used to of, and they become habitual of this dependency. So for their entire life, They are looking for opportunities to milk others, to, you know, take advantage of others and make the others fulfill their needs and requirements. If we talk from an economic point of view, a country is rich when it has high gross domestic product, the GDP, right? Or high per capita income. GDP will be high when people of the country produce more goods or provide more services to others. And when you look at the beggars, those who are dependent on others, they won't produce any goods or provide any services. The GDP of the country will be low, which makes the country poor. So it's not just at an individual's level. This habit of being dependent on others and begging to others for your own needs and not being self-sufficient, it impacts the society and the country and the region and the entire world. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
A North Carolina district attorney on Tuesday said police officers were justified in the fatal shooting of Andrew Brown Jr., a black man, in April, and that the sheriff's deputies who fired will not face charges for killing the 42-year-old father of seven. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Amanda Holbridge. The piece is titled, Andrew Brown Shooting, Officers Will Not Face Charges, Says District Attorney. Stay with us for more of Amanda Holbridge's article. North Carolina District Attorney on Tuesday said police officers were justified in the fatal shooting of Andrew Brown Jr., a black man, in April, and that the sheriff's deputies who fired will not face charges for killing the 42-year-old father of seven. Andrew Womble, the district attorney, said Andrew Brown Jr.'s death, whilst tragic, was justified because three deputies reasonably believed deadly force was necessary to protect themselves and others while serving a warrant for Andrew Brown's arrest on felony drug charges. The prosecutor said deputies in full tactical gear blocked Andrew Brown in the driveway outside his Elizabeth City home to serve the warrant on 21st of April. Andrew Brown Jr. ignored orders to get out of the car and struck a deputy twice while trying to escape, Andrew Womble said. The district attorney, Andrew Womble, described the encounter from the time police left their vehicles to when they removed Andrew Brown Jr. from his car after shooting him as lasting 44 seconds. Andrew Brown Jr.'s death certificate said he died as a result of gunshot wounds to his head. Andrew Brown's family commissioned an independent autopsy, which specified that he was shot five times, once to the back of his head. The district attorney, Andrew Womble, said he would not release body camera video of the confrontation, for which Andrew Brown Jr.'s family and supporters have repeatedly called to ensure integrity in the investigation of his death. In the press conference, which was broadcast on major U.S. national news outlets, officials shared portions of the video footage. Andrew Brown Jr.'s family and lawyers had previously seen a 20-second clip of body camera footage and said it showed police officers firing at Andrew Brown's car as he drove away. Under North Carolina law, law enforcement can set up a viewing of video footage for specific individuals, but a court order is required to release a copy of the video recording. Superior Court Judge Jeffrey Foster denied a petition by several media outlets to release the body cam footage earlier this month. The decision could be considered after the state's investigation is complete. Meanwhile, protests demanding greater accountability in the criminal justice system followed the shooting of Andrew Brown Jr. and in the wake of Tuesday's announcement, people again called for the full body cam video footage to be released. Three deputies who fired their weapons during the incident remained on leave. Investigator Daniel Meads, Deputy Robert Morgan, and Corporal Aaron Llewellyn. The sheriff's office said Robert Morgan is black, Daniel Meads and Aaron Llewellyn are white. Four others involved in the incident have returned to active duty. District Attorney Andrew Womble said he would not be filing criminal charges against any of the deputies. Meanwhile, the FBI has launched a civil rights investigation of the shooting incident. Family and friends told reporters that Andrew Brown Jr. had an easy smile, was quick to crack a joke, and was determined to give his children a better life than he had. His cousin, Jadeen Hampton, told the Associated Press last month, "Everybody would just wait to hear him tell a story because it would be like a comedian telling the play-by-play about something that happened." According to Andrew Brown Jr.'s family and friends, he had an easy smile which belied hardship, loss and troubles with the law, was memorable for his dimples, his relative said. He was quick to crack a joke at family gatherings. He tried not to miss after losing both of his parents. He encouraged his children to make good grades even though he dropped out of high school himself. Above all, he was determined to give his children a better life than he had. The 42-year-old Andrew Brown Jr. from Elizabeth City, North Carolina, was shot to death by a deputy sheriff trying to serve a search warrant. An eyewitness said Andrew Brown Jr. tried to drive away but was shot dead in his car.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true guide.
to the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar of the Last Savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences, but we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. The question of the day that we want to discuss and talk about is about, as I said, long life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said that this longevity cannot be accepted. While we see some evidences in the Holy Quran, some cases like Prophet Nuh, who lived for more than 900 years or less than 1,000 years. I don't know if we can even interpret it as the age that he actually dedicated to his preaching or the age that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him for his whole life. So there are also two kinds of interpretation for that. Anyhow, I wanted to say at least there is vivid case for us in the Holy Quran. So why some actually make some question or doubt in this very issue?
As I mentioned in the previous program, in which we refer to this question in brief, the Wahhabi scholar that we are analyzing his viewpoints, when it comes to the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he has brought different arguments. And I think it would be great if we analyze all the arguments once for all, in our program, because it is one of the frequently asked questions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So I will mention all his arguments, and then inshallah we will analyze them one by one. He says that he begins by saying that it's very unlikely for a person to live like 1,100 years. And he narrates Ibn Taymiyyah as saying that it was not something common among Muslim nation to live such a long life. And then he claims that in Islam no one has been born to live 120 years. Then he narrates some narrations. He says that according to one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, toward the end of his life, once he said that today all the people who are living, none of them will be alive 100 years from now. So he says that this narration requires that even if a person was born on that very night, he would not, or she would not, live for more than 100 years, and those who were alive, maybe they would live less than 200 years. So he says that if this is the case at the time of the Prophet, then that would be the case in the following ages as well. Then he says there is another authentic narration which says that the age of the people of this nation, meaning the Muslims, that it will be something between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass this age. Then he comes to what you mentioned. He says that the Shia scholars, they have tried to make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and some of the prophets. For example, they say that Nuh lived at least 950 years. And then they make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi and Isa ibn Maryam, who is alive, and also two other prophets, Khidr and Ilyas. Shia claim that they are alive as well. And also some of them make a comparison between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Iblis, the Satan, and they say that Iblis is a creature that still is alive. So it's possible for a human being to live as well. And then he says that this is a wrong comparison because people like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he invited the people for 950 years and then he passed away. But Mahdi was hidden in Sardab and no one knew about him. He did not guide any person. So he means that Nuh did his job and then he passed away. So you cannot compare Mahdi to Nuh because Mahdi has not done anything. Also, Jesus alayhi salam, before going to heaven, he did his mission. He did everything and then he was disappeared or he went to the heaven. It is unlike Mahdi, as Shia believe, because he did not guide any person. True. As for Khidr and Ilyas, this Wahhabi scholar claims that the researchers believe that none of them are alive. Both Khidr and Ilyas, they have passed away. And even if they are alive, still there is. It is not true to make this comparison because Khidr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility for guiding the people, unlike Mahdi, who is responsible for guiding the people. When it comes to Iblis, he says that we accept his life because Quran has mentioned that, but the life of Mahdi has not been mentioned in the Quran, and also Iblis did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Rather, his responsibility was to misguide the people, but Mahdi needs to and should guide the human beings. And then he comes to this point that some of the Shia scholars claim that some people have lived for a long life at our age, like 200, 300. But all these examples were mentioned by Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, which was about 200 years after the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So these examples have no value today because now, more than 1,000 years have passed from that. And finally, he says that some of the contemporary Shia scholars, they have claimed that today's science agrees with long life. Even according to today's science and medicine, it is possible for a person to live a long life and even to live for eternity without death. Mm-hmm. And he says that, rejecting this viewpoint, this Wahhabi scholar says that this is against the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ضَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ, all the people would pass away. وَمَا جَعَنَا لِبَشْرٍ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ الْخُلْدِ, we did not make an eternal life for any human being, even the Holy Prophet. So this is against the verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
Now you have just mentioned the doubts that he makes on this very topic. I think it's time to answer them one by one, Sheikh.
Exactly. So first of all, he says that it is unlikely to claim that Mahdi has a long life. First of all, he himself does not mention that it is impossible. The only thing is that he says that for a Muslim to live a long life, it is very unlikely. So first of all, this is not against the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is unlikely, true. I mean, because of the fact that not many people, they have lived such a long life. But is it impossible? What he mentioned does not prove that. Because, for example, it is very unlikely for a person to be born without any father and mother. But Adam and Eve, they were created without any parents. It is very unlikely for a person not to have any father, but Jesus alayhi salam did not have any father. Mm-hmm. It's very unlikely for a person to sleep for, let's say 1 week and then be still alive. But the people of the cave, they slept for more than 300 years and they were still alive. So the first point is that what he mentions is only what we call it istib'ad. He said it is very unlikely, but it doesn't reject that. Now, the second point is that he refers to two narrations to reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the point is that, those two narrations according to which the Holy Prophet says that the people would not live for more than 100 years, and another narration according to which Muslims will live between 60 and 70 and only few people will pass that. So first of all, these two narrations are only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So it's not against the Shia belief because, as Shia, we do not believe in these two narrations. And interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar, in his introduction, he says that in my book, I only narrate and refer to the Shia narrations. But here he has mentioned two Sunni narrations. Mm-hmm. And then the point is that the Sunni scholars, when they come to these two narrations, they also have brought some justifications. Because,
And the narrations of longevity of the people?
Yes. According to the first narration, the Holy Prophet says, on this night, those people who are alive, they will not live for more than 100 years.
Mm-hmm. But so, it does not say that all the Muslims do not live longer than 100 years.
Yeah, this is one of the justifications mentioned by some of the Sunni scholars. For example, Suyuti, commenting on this narration, he says that maybe the Holy Prophet meant only those people who were alive on that very night, but not for the people who will come to this world and who will be born in future. I'm narrating Sunni scholars explaining this Sunni narration. Also, Nawawi says that this narration does not reject the long life of those people who will be born in future.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and elaboration on the topic. Up until now, we have actually referred to two of the doubts or two parts of the whole doubt. That is, the part that actually he uses istib'ad to say that whatever has been said is unlikely, but it does not really and clearly says that it is impossible. But it says it's unlikely, and whatever is unlikely to happen, it does not mean that it is not going to happen. So it has the possibility of happening. And the second part that you actually refer to is to the narration that is being narrated and reported from the Holy Prophet that said Muslims or people can live longer than 100. And this hadith actually can be studied in its context. The context says that those who are in this circle, in this gathering, might not live, for example, for more than 100 years.
Or at that age.
Given
that if we accept the narration, first of all, we do not accept
the narration. Yeah, definitely. The narration should be looked at, and as you mentioned rightly, it is in a Sunni collection, and it has not have any trace, and it has not been traced in Shia Hadith collection. So, inshallah, we shall touch upon other parts of these series of doubts on longevity of the Last Savior. Please join us in our next session. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time. وحافظا وقال
in the limelight.
It was bad enough when Palestinians in Gaza weren't able to get vaccinated. But now to reportedly lose their only coronavirus testing lab is beyond words. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, A Heinous Crime. Israeli regime's airstrikes damage Gaza's only coronavirus testing lab. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The Zionist regime's airstrikes in the center of the occupied Gaza Strip recently caused severe damage to the territory's lone coronavirus testing lab and the offices of the Palestinian Ministry of Health, an attack that was immediately condemned as a war crime. Citing eyewitnesses to the bombing, Middle East Eye reported that the Zionist regime warplanes hit the six-story Azi al-Shawa building with at least three missiles, completely destroying the upper floors. MEE noted that the bombing damaged dozens of adjacent buildings, including Gaza's main coronavirus lab, an orphanage, a female high school, and the Palestinian Ministry of Health offices. If the Ministry of Health is not safe, then there is no safe place in the Gaza Strip, said Abu Hamed Abu Fall, an eyewitness to the airstrikes. This is a war crime, and the world cannot remain silent. Speaking in front of the impacted buildings recently, Dr. Yusuf Abu Rish, the Undersecretary of Gaza's Health Ministry, said the Zionist regime attack rendered the testing facility inoperable, badly wounded several health workers, and disrupted the territory's ability to administer COVID-19 vaccines, compounding the difficulties caused by the Zionist regime's blockade. Targeting the Ministry of Health building, Al-Ramal Clinic, and the medical staff is a heinous crime aimed at preventing the ministry from continuing its humanitarian work in saving the lives of the wounded and providing health care to citizens, Al-Rish said. The international community must hold the occupation accountable for its heinous and ongoing crimes against medical personnel and health institutions. Horrifying, MSNBC's Mehdi Hassan tweeted in response to the bombing. It was bad enough when Palestinians in Gaza weren't able to get vaccinated. But now, to reportedly lose their only coronavirus testing lab is beyond words. The Zionist regime's airstrikes came shortly after Israeli bombs killed two of Gaza's senior doctors, including one of the officials leading the besieged territory's response to the coronavirus pandemic. As the Washington Post reported recently, the Zionist regime's latest assault, which has thus far killed more than 200 people and injured at least 1,300 people in the occupied coastal strip, began as coronavirus infections and deaths in Gaza had started to decline after reaching record highs in April. The violence has had an immediate effect. Medical facilities triaging the flood of new injuries have, for the most part, paused coronavirus testing and vaccinations, the Post noted. And a crop of hospitalized COVID-19 patients who were nearing recovery were released over the past 2 days to make room for the growing number of war wounded. A wave of Zionist regime airstrikes in Gaza City that killed 42 people also damaged Medicine Sans Frontieres, MSF clinic that treats trauma and burn wounds, prompting outrage from the organization's staff. Eli Sok, MSF's head of mission for occupied Palestinian territories, said in a statement recently that the horrendous attacks on civilians and civilian infrastructure that we are witnessing in Gaza are inexcusable and intolerable. The number of wounded and displaced people is mounting, while additional humanitarian personnel and supplies still cannot enter Gaza, said Sok. The local health authority is reporting being 24 hours away from running out of blood bags, meaning they cannot transfuse patients with blood, a key intervention in caring for war wounded. Israel needs to stop these attacks in the heart of Gaza, as we have seen time and again that they kill civilians no matter how targeted they are, as in such a densely populated place, it is not possible to limit the effects of the bombing, Sok continued. Safe access for humanitarian staff and supplies also needs to be urgently arranged.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop.
I tell you with confidence, these attempts will not get them anywhere. The downward movement of the Zionist enemy has started and it will not stop moving downward. The decisive factors in the future, the continued activities of the resistance in the occupied lands and Muslims, support for the Palestinian Mujahids. There are two determining factors in the future. First and foremost is the continued activities of resistance in the Palestinian lands and the strengthening of the line of jihad and martyrdom. And second, global support on the part of governments and Muslim nations throughout the world for the Palestinian Mujahids. All of us, government officials, intellectuals, religious scholars, political parties and groups, the brave youths and people of various social backgrounds should determine our position in this public movement and play our part.
Every day we tell each other this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
This is what nullifies the enemy's plots, and it will be an apocalyptic manifestation of this Quranic verse. Or do they intend a plot? But those who defy Allah are themselves involved in a plot. The Holy Quran, chapter 52, verse 42. And Allah has full power and control over his affairs, but most among mankind do not know. The Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 21.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Palestinians have staged a nationwide general strike across the occupied West Bank and in historic Palestine, the lands occupied in 1948, to protest the ongoing Israeli bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip. The strike has led to the suspension of all economic activities and the closure of educational institutions across the occupied West Bank. Shops and private institutions in Palestinian areas in historic Palestine also closed down. Meanwhile, thousands of Palestinians took to the streets in Ramallah to support the strike.
We won't tolerate the continuation of the occupation. It must end. The Israeli regime carries out the ugliest practices against our people, wherever they are. And then there are the settlers' ongoing violence. And now there are these airstrikes that are killing children and innocent people.
Protesters from all walks of life and of all ages participated in the rally that headed to the northern entrance of the city, where Israeli military checkpoint and illegal settlement of Beit Il are located. The protesters held Palestinian flag and chanted anti-Israeli slogans in solidarity with the resistance in the Gaza Strip.
Today, we are rising against Israel's airstrikes on the Gaza Strip and its general operation against Palestinians here in the West Bank.
We are protesting against the ongoing violence against us, the Palestinians, and also to show support for the resistance in Gaza.
The rally, meanwhile, turned violent, with the Israeli soldiers at the checkpoint firing live ammunition. Palestinians of the occupied territories and historic Palestine have united with a general strike and a day of rage to send in numerous messages. On the top, an expression of anger against this barbaric aggression by the Israeli occupation. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
A
It was billed as an emergency meeting of EU foreign affairs ministers to discuss the deadly violence in the Middle East. In fact, critics of Israel call it an illegal and merciless bombardment of Palestinians rather than a conflict. The ministers couldn't decide on anything concrete, and so the 27-nation bloc's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, ended up playing the event down.
In an informal meeting, there is no formal conclusions. And what I am going to explain to you is my takeaway, my intellectual takeaway from the today meeting.
That takeaway basically consisted of merely calling for peace and for Israel's actions to be proportionate. Rights groups insist what's needed instead is for the EU to slap sanctions on Tel Aviv.
EU, especially if they are true and faithful to their own commitment for human rights protection, there is a time that they have to reflect on these issues. And I think also the pressure coming from civil society is playing a very important role.
But as Palestinians continue to suffer, perhaps Israel's influence in the West is too strong. The White House says the U.S. will continue to provide $3.8 billion in military aid to Israel each year, claiming the regime has a right to defend itself.
The United States cannot continue to act alone and try to impose on all of us, including the European Union, their ideas. They have to engage everyone as we engage in the United Nations.
A large number of EU lawmakers have issued statements condemning Israel's actions. Some of these statements have been strongly worded. They insist Israel is guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The MEPs are calling on the EU to suspend its substantial trade with Israel until such time as Tel Aviv stops breaking international laws. EU legislators are due to hold a number of debates on the crisis this week. The big question is, what difference will they make when it comes to the powers that be? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has concluded his visit to Italy, where he held consultations on the enhancement of mutual cooperation and bilateral ties. On Monday, Iran's top diplomat met with his Italian counterpart, Luigi Di Maio, with whom he talked about political, economic and cultural aspects in view of the historical relations between Iran and Italy. This year marks the 160th anniversary of formal diplomatic relations between the two countries. Issues related to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the ongoing nuclear talks were also on the table.
Italy's position with regard to the nuclear deal is that of waiting to see what might happen. Rome doesn't have an autonomous policy of its own on a number of crucial international issues and is waiting for the US to make a move.
The talks between the two ministers revolved around Italy's posture on the nuclear deal. Years ago, under Berlusconi government, Rome had the opportunity to play a leading role in the build-up process of the deal, but the role went to Germany in the end. Today, Tehran is assessing whether Italy aims to play a greater role in the revival of the JCPOA.
Also on Monday, Zarif met with the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, who presented him with a gift that, the pontiff said, was a symbol of peace with an olive branch and a dove. The Vatican provided no comment on the content of the talks.
During his trip to Europe, the Iranian foreign minister was expected to visit Austria, where Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal are holding talks to find a way to revive the international accord. But the visit was cancelled after Vienna's decision to show solidarity with Israel by flying the regime's flag over government office buildings.
Italy has been quite careless on the Israeli-Palestinian crisis over the past years. Rome once held a position of equal closeness with the parts involved in the conflict, not one of equidistance like it is now. Italy was once very attentive to the needs of the Palestinians, whilst today its stance doesn't help finding a solution to the crisis for which Israel